Open your Bibles to Genesis 38. Let's just pray before I start. Father, we know that all Scripture is breathed out by you and is useful to us. Father, I pray that you would speak to us now from this passage. Father, we also know that without your Holy Spirit, our hearts will not be changed or touched by what we hear. Father, we just pray that your Holy Spirit now would speak through me, would open all our hearts, that we would hear and be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Genesis 38 can seem a little bit random. Last week we were reading that story about nice Joseph, and we got to the end of chapter 37, and Joseph is taken off into slavery and sold to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. We then turn to the next chapter, hoping to get the next thrilling instalment of the Joseph story. But we start, it happened at that time that Judah. And we read on, and you go, ooh, the Bible can't say that. Oh dear. And he didn't. She didn't. And we get to the end of the chapter, and then thankfully in 39 it gets back to Joseph again, and the story carries on. So why this strange and sordid tale, rather ill-fittingly tucked into the middle of a good story? Well, in order to understand why chapter 38 is in the Bible at all, let alone interrupting the ripping yarn of Joseph, we need to take a few steps back. We need to think, what is this book about? It is God communicating to us what we need to know. And that is, first, how he saves his people, and second, how he preserves his people. And then within that, we have the stories of individuals cutting in and out of that bigger story. So let's look again at our section in Genesis. Note at its beginning in Genesis 37, it starts with, these are the generations of Jacob. It is a story of Jacob's children. So what God wants us to know about this generation, these 12 brothers, is how they fit into this overarching story of the salvation and preservation of his people. So the amount we hear of any one of those 12 will depend upon how much that individual is key to these two themes. So in Genesis 37 to 50, we hear most about Joseph. Why? Because he is the key to the preservation of God's people at that time. He is dispatched to Egypt with the purpose of setting up a safe haven in a time of famine for God's people, so they don't come to a sorry end through starvation. But why then this chapter on Judah? Because Judah is key to the salvation of God's people at that time. Joseph is used for preservation, but Judah is used for salvation. So what is this link between Judah and salvation? Because on the basis of these chapters, Joseph seems to be the one to put your money on. He's the one before whom his brothers bow down in the dreams. It is his children that Jacob gives a special private blessing ceremony to. But no, it is not him in God's plan. In Genesis 49, after the special ceremony with Joseph and his two little boys, Jacob calls in the rest of his sons and blesses them in turn. And when he gets to Judah, God puts into his mouth these words. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. And then, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So it is Judah who is to produce the ruler, and his brothers are to bow down to him. This seeming turnaround is made clear in Psalm 78, when it says, "He, God, rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, whom he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes he brought him, to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand." So Joseph is rejected, and Judah is chosen. It is from Judah that the great King David is descended. And there is more. The great promised Messiah king is likewise to come from Judah. So in Micah, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me the one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, who should give up to them until the time when she who is in labour has given birth, then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." And the great salvation plan of the Bible is brought to its fulfillment when Jesus, that Messiah King, comes. At the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, and in Luke's as well, Jesus' ancestors are traced right back through to Abraham, through his great-grandson, Judah. It is in Matthew chapter 1. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram," and it goes all the way through until verse 16, "and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ." So I hope you're all now thinking, okay, fine. Judah merits at least some mention in the grand scheme of the Bible. But why has God put in this sordid tale? Surely there must be some better Judah moments. Well, there are. But we, the reader, need to learn how God crafts a man who is to be his leader. How God takes the man of Genesis 37 and transforms him into the man who will not only lead his family, but will also father the royal line. Judah's early attempts at leadership are not very promising. As Morris pointed out last week, it is in Genesis 37 that he begins to exert his influence. It says, "Then Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hands be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh.' And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt." Not a great start as a leader. And it gets worse, as we have read in Genesis 38. But by the time you get to Genesis 34, something has happened. Judah has become the undisputed boss of the family, and in chapter 46, even his dad recognises him as his right-hand man. And what a different leader he is now. The man who could sell his brother into slavery rather than protect him can now make a speech like that in chapter 44, where he stands before his brother Joseph, whom he doesn't recognise, and he says to him, "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father," it's Jacob, "the boy Benjamin is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the grey hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. for your servant, Judah, became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant, Judah, remain instead of the boy, Benjamin, as a servant to my lord, his brother Joseph. And let the boy go back with his brothers, for how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Judah has been transformed. He not only cares for his younger brother, despite Benjamin being dad's favourite, just as Joseph had been, and his dad's feelings, he cares about them, but even offers himself as a slave in his brother's place. And we need to know how this complete turnaround has happened from chapter 37 to chapter 44. The man who is to be the key to God's salvation plan for his generation has now been fitted for the task. And the story of Genesis 38 is the story of how this happened. So let's look at Genesis 38. It starts with Judah leaving home. He decides to leave God's people and hook up with a pagan. Soon, having a pagan best mate, Hira, is followed by having a pagan wife. She bears him three boys in quick succession. Judah then procures a pagan wife for his eldest son. So far, things have gone just fine for Judah. He's carved out a life for himself away from home and among the pagans, rather like his great-great-uncle Lot. But then things begin to unravel. His eldest boy, Ur, is punished by God for behaviour we're not told about, and dies. Following contemporary custom, boy number two, Onan, is instructed to take on the pagan wife and produce offspring for his brother. But Onan, with, considering his dad's example, a rather unsurprising level of self-interest, has no desire to split his inheritance by creating a son for his brother. He therefore adopts a birth control policy designed to allow him all the pleasure, but none of the consequences of his enforced marriage. God once again cuts short the life of one of Judah's sons for his hypocrisy, selfishness, and callous behaviour. Judah, blaming his daughter-in-law rather than his own sons for their deaths, banishes her to the seclusion of her father's house and keeps his youngest boy away from what he sees as a femme fatale. But death continues to surround Judah. This time his wife is the next to go. Judah has a period of mourning and then goes off once more to party with his old pagan mate Hira at the annual sheep shearing celebration. So far, no sign of Judah giving much thought to God, his old family, his responsibilities, or having any feeling that he may not be quite on the right track. But God is about to bring things to a head, and his tool of choice is that deadly pagan daughter-in-law, Tamar. Tamar, who believes that all hope of building a family through legitimate means have been exhausted, because no man would look at a twice-married woman, especially one with her track record of keeping her spouses alive. And Judah is clearly not going to keep his promise of boy number three. So she now takes matters into her own hands. Knowing her father-in-law only too well, she dresses up as a prostitute and lies in wait for a man she knows thinks only of his own pleasures. Sure enough, Judah swallows the bait, and Tamar at last finds herself pregnant with the child she so desires. She's also taken out a very clever insurance policy against any comeback when her condition is discovered. Again, knowing that little mercy could be expected from a father-in-law who would be only too keen to see the back of an inconvenience like her, she gets hold of incontrovertible evidence that he is the dad. Judah, meanwhile, keen to avoid any embarrassing publicity from his activities, first sends his mate Hira to make the payoff of a goat, and then finding the prostitute has mysteriously disappeared, lets the whole matter drop without making any effort to reclaim what were his most important personal possessions. But then the inevitable happens. The hard-to-conceal bump under Tamar's dress gives her away, and Judah is told of the disgraceful behaviour of his daughter-in-law. And just like David before the prophet Nathan, Judah gets furious at the bad behaviour of another which so resembles his own. But Tamar is ready. As she's hauled forward to receive her punishment, she passes a message to her father-in-law along with his proof of ID. And this is the crunch moment in Judah's life. As he is presented with his own seal and staff, everything he has done since leaving home seems to come to a head. The illicit stopover with a prostitute that he was keen to keep quiet has now caught up to him. His failure to fulfil his own promise to his daughter-in-law to provide her with a husband who could give her a family is hammered home with the awful realisation that he has been duped into performing that role himself. And then the complete lack of anything approaching care or responsibility that his own selfishness has led him to show to her. But the great thing is, at last, Judah's eyes are opened. As he looks at himself and sees for the first time the depths that he has sunk to, he turns to those who brought the message and says of the woman caught in adultery, "She is more righteous than I." This seems to be the turning point in his life. The next we hear of him, he's back with his family, once more living under Jacob's roof as one of God's people, his pagan life left behind. He's now fast becoming the man who offers to give up his life and become a slave to save his brother, where once he was giving up his brother to be a slave to enrich his own pocket. So having had a quick whiz through of Genesis 38, what can we learn from this man? Well, I think Jesus gives us the most important lesson. Listen afresh to a very familiar parable, and as you do, cast Judah in the role of the younger brother. This is from Luke 15. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided the property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Well, had not Judah, in just the same way, left his father and gone to be amongst foreigners in order to live as he wanted? But just as with the prodigal, things had turned sour. And one day he found himself suddenly brought up short by the depth to which he had almost unconsciously sunk. This is the moment that makes him realise his unrighteousness and leads him to return home. However, unlike the parable, we don't hear about that homecoming. Maybe because Jacob didn't run and embrace him, and he killed no fatted calf for him. But the point is, just as the father figure in the parable is not a human dad, but God himself, so with Judah, the father to whom he returned is not Jacob, but God. And in the chapter in Luke, that this parable comes from. There are two more parables just before which complete the picture of the man brought to God. You have the parables of the lost coin and the lost sheep. And these two make it clear that it's not the prodigal who comes to his own self-realization of his position and decides to return home. It is in fact God who has gone searching for the prodigal to bring him back. It is God who takes away all his wealth and friends, who brings the famines, who drives the son into getting a job in those fields with the pigs, who brings him to such a point of hopelessness that he comes to his senses and remembers home and is filled with the desire to go back. And so it is with Judah. None of the things that happened to him in that foreign land happened by chance or some blind fate. The appearance of Tamar as his daughter-in-law, the deaths of his sons and his wife, and Tamar's desperate desire for children that drives her to her actions. All these lead to Judah's own pig food moment, if I can put it like that, when he is confronted by the depth to which his behaviour has brought him and is led to acknowledge his own lack of righteousness. And all this was God's plan to rescue him, because he had a purpose for him. This was God's constant intervention in his life to bring him back to his home, his people, and his God. So what then is Jesus' point in these parables? It is that God hunts for us, brings us to repentance, and leads us to himself. So the question we have to ask is, where do we find ourselves? Where do you find yourself? Are you living in a foreign land, far from God, living as you please, to please yourself? Well, this sermon, these words, may be God's opening move to bring you back to him. Please don't ignore him, because he won't give up until you listen. Maybe you've already experienced the hand of God upon you as he intervenes more firmly to bring you to him. Well, don't resist any longer, because as with the prodigal and with Judah, if you continue to ignore him, he will bring you to your own pig food moment. That point of humiliation, that point where your past sins will catch up with you at once and bring you to your knees. And it is a much softer thing to repent at the beginning when his touch is light upon you than at the end when you are forced to cry out in desperation. Or maybe you've already been found and brought into God's loving embrace. If so, rejoice in his grace. You were no more deserving than Judah. You too were walking your own path, pursuing your own goals, but he came hunting for you to rescue you and bring you to him just as he did for Judah. And for some of you, your stubbornness has led you as far, if not further, than Judas did, until your eyes were opened to your own sinfulness in a way that even you could not miss. Many of you who have been brought to repentance by God will, however, be daily troubled by those close to you who have not. You may have a son or a daughter who has left the family home just like Judah, perhaps for the first time to go up to university or to get a job. And they seem to show no signs of that faith that you thought they had. None of their close friends are Christians. They've moved in with a non-Christian girlfriend or boyfriend. And they seem to spend all their time and all their money on pleasing themselves in reckless living. What's happened to them? What will become of them? Have they rejected God forever? Well, let me urge you to pray for them, and to do so in the light of Genesis 38. Ask God to intervene in their lives. Ask him to be gentle in bringing them to their senses, and pray that they will be swift to listen, because when God seeks for his lost sheep, he will not give up, whatever the cost to them in terms of pain and depth of repentance, because we know that he stopped at no cost to himself, the cross. But pray you must, because the result of not being sought is far worse than the pain of being found. But be encouraged by this chapter. Judah was found. He was changed. He was greatly used. and he is saved. And so was I. When I was in my early 20s, I went through my Judah prodigal son time, and God came looking for me. But I ignored him for a long time, until the consequences of ignoring his voice became so unbearable that I had my own pig food moment, and I surrendered to his irresistible will. And now I look back with deep joy that he did not give up the search until this lost sheep was found, even though the sheep was brought to a pretty low point by his searching. And Judah is not the only one found in this chapter. Look at the very last three verses of this passage, which are possibly the most salvationally significant of all those in the closing chapters of Genesis. And they relate to poor, abused, sinful, pagan Tamar. When the time of her labour came, and there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labour, one put out a hand. And the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterwards his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was Zerah. Tamar, once so far from God as a pagan Canaanite woman, is now at the very centre of his plan for the salvation of his people. Remember the list of names in Matthew's Gospel? It said, Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. She has given birth to a son whose descendant, that great Messiah king, will through his death on our behalf on the cross bring all his people, all who turn to him, back to their heavenly father. Just like that prodigal son. Just like her own father-in-law, Judah. Just like her. And just like us. So, don't just pray to God to intervene in the lives of your own children, those who've grown up in the family of God's people, but pray for those far outside, because God seeks many such as these too, and brings them into the very heart of his people, as he did for all of us. And don't give up hope, for he seeks those who are far as well as those who are near, as we see with Tamar. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chapter in Genesis. We thank you for reading the example of Judah that you sought. We thank you so much for seeking for us, finding us and bringing us to yourself, even though we so didn't deserve it. Father, I pray that you would fire us up as we read these things and think upon ourselves, to pray for those we know who have not been found. Father, I pray that you'd be gracious to us and hear our prayers, and gracious to them, and bring them to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.